This morning, we're going to be finishing up the seventh and final letter that Jesus wrote to the seven churches there in Asia, the Church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 14. Follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, there are few things that are more disagreeable and unappetizing than lukewarm food or drink. You know, a nice cold glass of chocolate milk is delicious. And on a cold night, a nice cup of hot chocolate is wonderful. Every morning I have a cup or two of hot tea, Bigelow cinnamon. It's my favorite. And then in the afternoon I have a glass or two of iced tea. My wife keeps telling me that I need to drink more water, and I tell her I am. It's just, you know, flavored a little bit, you know. But those things, you know, hot chocolate and hot tea are great, and cold chocolate milk and iced tea are wonderful, but any of those things lukewarm is gross. You know, sometimes in the morning I'll make my tea and I'll sit down and I'll start to study and I'll just start getting into what I'm doing, and I'll kind of forget the time that's gone by, and I'll reach over for that cup of tea and I'll go to take a drink, and quickly I'll spit it right back out of my mouth because too much time has gone by. It's lukewarm. And nobody likes lukewarm beverages. Well, lukewarm foods and drinks can be very disgusting. And here in this seventh letter, Jesus compares the church in the city of Laodicea to a cup or to a lukewarm beverage. And he says, you know, as I look at you, as I partake of you, you make me sick. That's what he says. Now, Jesus referred to himself often in the Gospels as the physician or the great physician. And what we have here really is a diagnosis, or we have the physician coming to his patient, and his patient is sick. And in looking at this, if you notice in your bulletin, there's an outline. I'd like to look at it from that point of view, from that angle. And so there's three main things we want to consider. First of all, the description of the physician. Secondly, the diagnosis of the patient. And thirdly, the declaration for the prescription. So first of all, if you're taking notes, the description of the physician. We see in verse 14 that Jesus, first of all, identifies himself as the Amen. Now, the word Amen is used 77 times in the Bible, mostly in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it would often be seen, or it would be used when the Lord would pronounce a blessing upon the people, or he would give a judgment through one of the prophets. And they would hear that and respond by saying amen, or amen, literally in the Hebrew. And it means so be it, or let it be so. In the New Testament, Jesus often used this word at the beginning of a statement. He would say, "Verily, verily, I say to you," or it can be translated, "Amen, amen." And the idea there, the implication, is Jesus is declaring what I'm about to say to you is the absolute truth, and it's extremely important. Now, Jesus is called the Amen because when he speaks, it's the absolute truth, because he is the truth. And this is underscored by the fact that he's also called here the faithful and true witness. You see, in Jesus, we can be assured that we will hear not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. You know, let's say you're going out with some friends and you're going out to go do something and you get all changed and dressed and you come out and you say, so how do you think I look? And a good, faithful friend is going to tell you that there's some barbecue sauce on your cheek, you know. They're not going to say, oh, you look great, and let you go out, you know, or you got lipstick, you know, on your teeth. And I'm talking to the guys here. But, you know, but, you know, they're going to tell you. They're going to say, a faithful friend is going to say, you know what, you look good, but you got to get that barbecue sauce off your face. You got to get that lipstick off of your teeth. Jesus is faithful to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what we hear from Jesus will not be diluted. It's not going to be watered down. And it's not going to be distorted. It's not going to be falsified in any way. And that's exactly what we would expect from our physician. If we have a terrible disease, we don't want him to say to us, oh, everything's fine. If we need some medicine or an operation, we don't want him to say, oh, you just have a cold and you're going to get over it. No, we want to know. And so by revealing himself as the Amen and the faithful and true witness, Jesus is declaring that his diagnosis is totally reliable. But he also reveals himself here as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this phrase has bothered some and caused confusion in the minds of others who have misread it to say that Jesus is a part of God's creation. The Jehovah Witnesses, for instance, claim that God created Jesus and then Jesus, in turn, created everything else. But that is not a proper understanding of what this verse is declaring. You see, the word beginning here in the Greek is the word arche, which means that he's the source of creation, that he's the chief of creation, that he's the one who is over all creation. John in his gospel makes this very clear in John chapter 1 verse 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Jesus. And he said, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. That Jesus is the source of all of creation. Paul, in speaking about the deity of Christ in Colossians 1 and verse 16, said this, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So what's implied here in this description of the physician is that Jesus is the one who knows everything about you. He has an accurate understanding of your condition. And because he is the source of God's creation, he can do something about it. And that's the kind of doctor that you want to see. That's the type of care that you want to be under. I mean, think about it. If you were going to go into surgery for a very delicate and dangerous operation, would you want your doctor to walk in and say, you know what, I've never done this operation before in my life, but I'm a nice guy and I'm going to try my best? No, thanks. I not only want a second opinion, I want a second physician. I want to know that the person who is working on me and operating on me, that he knows what he's doing, that he's capable. And Jesus is the great physician who is the most capable in dealing with our spiritual condition. In fact, he's a specialist. He's the only one who has the answer and the ability when it comes to dealing with the heart and dealing with the soul and taking care and getting rid of sin. He's the only doctor, the only physician who can care for us in that way. So there we have a description of the physician. Secondly, we have the diagnosis of the patient. Notice verse 15 and 16 again. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Heavy statement. At this point, it would be good for us to consider a little bit of the background of this city, because it will give us some insight into the diagnosis that Jesus gives, and also the terminology with which Jesus is talking to this church. The city of Laodicea was located about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus. It was part of a tri-city area that included Colossae and Hierapolis. Laodicea was a very wealthy and independent city, so much so that in AD 61, there was an incredible earthquake that hit. It devastated the city. But that they were so wealthy that they declined aid from Rome in rebuilding their city. They said, thanks, but no thanks. We'll take care of it ourselves. They were wealthy. They were independent. They were a center of wealth and heavy commercial activity. A very flourishing textile and clothing industry was there in Laodicea, and they were famous for their black cloth and their black wool. Laodicea was also known for its medical center and medical school, from which they produced this very effective eye ointment that helped in curing vision problems and eye infections. There were many large and beautiful homes in the city of Laodicea, some that were even owned by the Christians there. And so as a center of wealth and commerce and medicine, Laodicea was kind of a first century Bank of America, Nordstrom's, and Scripps Clinic all rolled into one. That's the kind of place that this city was. Now, archaeologists have also discovered that in Laodicea, they didn't have their own water supply. And consequently, their water had to be piped in from those two neighboring cities of Colossae, from which there were these very cold, pure water springs, and then from Hierapolis, from which there were these natural hot springs. But it didn't matter from which source the water was coming from. By the time it got to Laodicea, the result was the same. It was lukewarm. It was unfit to be drank unless they could find a way to chill it or to heat it up. And so the Lord used the lukewarm water of Laodicea as an analogy for the lukewarm character of the Laodicean church. And in verse 16, Jesus makes a very startling statement when he says, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, if you have a King James Bible, it uses the word spew. And that's just kind of a nice way of saying you make me want to puke, you know. Spew. Doesn't that sound friendly? You know, it's like I want to spew. But the word actually is, you know, you make me want to vomit. That's what he's saying here. That's the effect that this church had upon the Lord. Now, I find it interesting that in writing to the church of Thyatira, whose problem was apostasy, Jesus became angry. He said to them concerning Jezebel, "I will come against her." But in writing to the church of Laodicea, whose problem was lukewarmness and indifference, Jesus becomes ill. And that's how indifference affects our Lord. It causes him to become ill. Now, the Bible speaks of three possible heart conditions that a person can have. In Luke chapter 24, verse 32, he describes the burning heart. You know the story. It's Resurrection Sunday, and there's two guys who don't believe the reports that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they're heading back home to Emmaus, and Jesus comes and starts walking with them. As they're walking down the road, he starts opening up the scriptures and beginning with the prophets and Moses, and goes through the Old Testament and explaining to them how the Messiah was going to suffer. And these guys said, as they were reporting later on to the apostles about this conversation, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the word to us?" That's one condition. That's the heart of the person who's walking with the Lord. As they're walking and fellowshipping and communing with the Lord, and as they're digging into the scriptures, the word of God becomes like gasoline being applied to a fire. It just causes their hearts to burn. It's like adding coals to fan the flame, and that fire gets stronger and stronger in that heart of the person who's walking in fellowship with the Lord. Their heart becomes burning for Christ. But also, in Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus describes the cold heart when he says, speaking of the last days, because of an increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, or the love of many will grow cold. Speaking about the condition on hearts in the last days, that there would be people who whose hearts would begin to grow cold towards the Lord because of the wickedness, because of the compromise in the world and in their lives. And then there's the lukewarm heart, illustrated here by this final church that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation. What's also interesting to me, though, is in verse 15 that Jesus says, you know, I wish that you were either cold or hot and not lukewarm. And we would read that and think, you know, I don't quite understand. I mean, we understand why he would want us to be hot. I mean, on fire for him, that makes sense. But why cold? Why would he say that I wish that you were cold? Well, you see, the person who's cold knows that he's cold. And he wants to do something to get out of being cold. He wants to put on a coat, or he wants to come in and be by the fire. He understands that person who is cold, representing a person who is unsaved. He recognizes that there's a problem in his heart. He understands that there's a void and there's an emptiness, and he needs to do something to fill that void and that emptiness in his heart. The problem is, many people who are cold, they search around the wrong fires to try to get warm. They go to this thing and that thing, and they're looking in all these different areas to try to find the warmth that they're looking for instead of finding it in Christ. But the reason why he says that it would be better if you were hot or cold than lukewarm is because the lukewarm person, who could represent somebody who is saved and just is not growing in the Lord, or somebody who is unsaved, but they think that they're saved because they're, you know, they go to church and they're religious and they're, you know, in the pew every Sunday and they, you know, go through their rituals, is because the lukewarm person is comfortable. He's complacent. The lukewarm person is that person who's kind of at room temperature, and he's just kind of like, you know, this is nice, and, you know, things are good here, and I'm comfortable, and that person is hard to move. That person is hard to get through to. But unfortunately, that is the true description of many in the church today. They're not hot. They're not on fire for the Lord, but they're not cold either. They're not unsaved. But they're lukewarm, complacent, and comfortable. Many people are kind of afraid of being on fire for Christ, because they're afraid of, or they don't want to be labeled as a fanatic or an extremist. But the thing that's really sad is, in every other area of life, people shed their quote-unquote coolness for what they're excited about. I mean, I have watched some of the most mild-mannered people go crazy over a football or baseball or basketball game. I mean, I look at them like, you know, I can't believe this is the same person. They're jumping out of their chair and they're screaming at the television, or they're there at the ball game, they're doing the wave, and, you know, and you're like going, man, you know, I didn't think you had it in you. I read the story about a man in San Francisco who walked around the city carrying a sandwich board over his shoulders. On the front of it, it said, "I am a fool for Christ." And people would see the front of that, and they would look at him, and they would ridicule, and they would sneer at him, until they saw the back. Because on the back it said, "Whose fool are you?" And, you know, really, that's true. All of us are fools for something. We all have those areas and those things that we get really excited about. Maybe you're a surfer. And when somebody calls you and says, "Man, the surf's up," it's like, all right, you drop everything. You grab your board and you head down to the beach. And when you, you know, catch a good barrel or catch a good wave, you know, you're stoked and you're hooting and hollering. And it's like, woo, yeah, you know, and everybody can see, you know, man, he's excited. He must have got a good ride. Or maybe for some of you gals, you know, a friend of you calls and says, you know, "Nordstrom's having a sale." And, you know, it's like, all right, here I come, you know. And you're going, checkbook in hand and pen, you know, you're ready to go. Or maybe your thing is art, or maybe it's cars, or we all have those things that just get us going and get us excited. But as Christians, the number one thing that should move us and excite us is our relationship with the Lord. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ. That should be the number one thing that we're excited the most about. When I lived up in Oregon, There was a one year when the Blazers, the Trailblazers, were in the NBA Finals. And this city in which we lived in there in Salem is kind of a laid-back place, and the people are pretty reserved. But I tell you, they went crazy over the Blazers being in the finals. Oregon's been called a one-sport state because they only have one professional team there. And you know it, because when they went to the finals, I mean, you're driving by houses and there's big banners on the garage doors. Go Blazers! And there's flags on cars and bumper stickers, and people are driving around and they're giving each other thumbs up. And people actually got nicer during that time because they were, you know, sharing in common. It's like, our Blazers are gonna do it, you know. And everybody was all excited. Now, we lived about an hour from where the Trailblazers played. But I tell you, these people would give anything to get a ticket to the game. I mean, they'd give up one of their kids if it meant that they could go, you know, and see a ball game there courtside. Well, what was interesting, though, the following year, we were having a Harvest Crusade in Eugene, which is an hour in the opposite direction. Portland is an hour north of Salem. Eugene is an hour south of Salem. And we were having a Harvest Crusade, and there in our city of Salem, which, you know, there's probably, I don't know, 80 to 100 churches there, we could only get four or five churches even interested in going down to the crusade and in telling their people about the crusade. And the thing that I heard over and over again from pastors was, oh, it's just too far. And I told them, I said, you mean to tell me your people drive an hour to go watch a basketball game? They can't go, you know, drive an hour to see one of their friends come to Christ? You know, something is definitely wrong with that picture when we can get more excited about a ball game than we can about people's lives being touched for eternity and coming to know the Lord. There's something wrong when we can go to a game and yell and scream and do the wave and all this stuff, and yet in our walks with the Lord be so reserved that we're even timid about raising our hands in church or clapping. And that kind of thing. How did the Laodicean church get into this state? I want to suggest to you three reasons: compromise, self-sufficiency, and self-deception. I think there's only two on your outlines, but we're going to look at three. First of all, compromise. Question for you: how do you get lukewarm water out of the tap? Oh, you turn a little bit of hot on and a little bit of cold. Or if you have one of those single handle kitchen sinks, you just put it right in the middle, and the result is a lukewarm compromise. Lukewarmness is the result of compromise. It's trying to live right in the middle. It's that person who tries to have one foot in the Lord and one foot in the church, or the world, excuse me. One foot with Jesus and one foot with the world. He's a fence straddler. He's trying to live there on the fence. The lukewarm person is one who rarely experiences any conviction. The Word of God doesn't affect his life. It doesn't move his heart. His heart isn't stirred. The lukewarm person is one who doesn't take the Bible seriously. The lukewarm person is one who really doesn't take Jesus seriously. The lukewarm person is one who doesn't take sin seriously or the condition of a lost world seriously. The lukewarm person is one who is very casual about the things of the Lord and very sporadic as in being involved in fellowship. It's just not that much of a priority for him. The lukewarm person doesn't let the Bible serve as the guide for his life. It's just another book that he reads, so once in a while, once a week or so. The lukewarm person, or to the lukewarm person, Jesus is merely a part of their lives. A little part, instead of being the very reason that they live and they move and they have their being, he's not the center focus from which their life revolves around. He's trying to live in that middle place. A little bit in the world, a little bit in the Lord. Secondly, the second reason was self-sufficiency. In verse 17, they said, or Jesus said to them, "You say, I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing." The word Laodicea means rule of the people, and these people really thought they had it together. They had come to that place where it was like, you know, man, we've got it together. We're doing well. And they thought that they were better off than they really were. They had an elevated view of themselves. There was once a lion that suffered from the same problem. He was so enamored by the fact that lions were called the king of the jungle that he wanted to make sure that all the other animals in the jungle knew about it. So he went to the bear and he said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the bear said, "Well, of course, you're the king of the jungle." And the lion roared his approval. And then he went on to the tiger and he said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the lion responded by saying, "Well, everybody knows that you're the king of the jungle." And then he went to the elephant and said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the elephant picked him up by his trunk and whirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times and threw him up against a tree. And then he went and sat on him. And then he picked him up again by his trunk and threw him into the river. And struggling to gain his composure, the lion came up out of the river and said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer, you don't have to get mean." Jesus is the king. But the Laodiceans were acting like they needed nothing. They were totally self-sufficient. They were depending upon themselves. And then thirdly, they were plagued by self-deception. Jesus said, "You say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know." There's their self-deception. "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now here's the question. How could Jesus have a different view of them than what they had of themselves? The answer is this. They were measuring themselves by a different standard. The Laodicean church was measuring themselves by the standard of the world. And by the standard of the world, they were doing well. They were wealthy. They were successful. They were pleasant. They were comfortable. They were approved by their community. They thought they were doing well. But Jesus was measuring them by a different standard, the standard of what he knew a church was supposed to be. That the church was supposed to be salt impacting their community. Even stinging those open wounds at time in order to bring about a healing. And they were to be light in the community. But because of their compromise, their indifference, they ceased to be both of those things. But they were judging themselves by a different standard. So they said, "Oh, I'm wonderful." But he said, "No, you're wretched." They said, "Oh, we're marvelous." And he said, "No, you're miserable." They said, "Oh, we're prosperous." And he said, "No, you're poor." They said, "Oh, we're beholding." And he said, "No, you're blind." They said, "Oh, we're dressed in the finest from Nordstrom's." And he said, "No, you're naked." It reminded me of the story of the emperor's new clothes. You know that story? And how these two guys bamboozled the king into thinking that they were making him these special garments that could only be seen by those who were wise. And so when the king and his men would come to inspect and see, you know, how the work was going, and these guys would have the loom and the imaginary thread on there, and they would say, "Oh, can't you see it, king? You know, remember, only the wise can see it. And can't you see the beautiful colors? I mean, the red and the blue. Oh, yeah, I see it." And the word or the day came where the king's garments, his wardrobe was going to be unveiled, and there's going to be a parade, and all the people knew, the word had went out that only the wise could see this material. And so the king is out there parading around in his skivvies, and everybody's going, "Oh, look at, oh, so beautiful. Oh, you see the color on that one?" And then finally some little boy goes, "Mommy, why is the king naked?" And that's what Jesus is like, this little boy, and saying to this church, "Oh, Laodiceans, you're naked. Spiritually, you're naked as a jaybird." It's the way that he looks, and he sees this church and their condition. Blinded by their compromise, the church had become, to use a popular phrase, fat, dumb, and happy. That's where these guys were at. What's the cure for a lukewarm church? Well, Jesus gives us the cure in verses 18 and 19. We have the declaration for the prescription. Notice he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know, some people think that they never need a doctor. They say, oh, I can take care of myself. But then they get that gripping pain in their chest and they say, quick, call a doctor. And as they go to the doctor, he gives them some medicine and they recover. But the doctor says, you know what? You need to change the way you live. You need to start exercising. You need to eat better. You need to just start taking better care of yourself. Well, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus is taking the role here of the doctor, and he says, here's the prescription. Here's the medicine. You need to start living in a different way. But before we look at the four things that he tells them to do, I want us to notice two things in verse 19. First of all, his heart. He says there in verse 19 that those whom I love, I chasten. The church in Laodicea had grown indifferent to the Lord. In fact, in verse 20, we're told that Jesus is outside of the church. The one who had been the focal point and the center of attention is now forced outside the church. The church had grown indifferent to him. But note this, he was not indifferent towards them. He didn't take the attitude of, hey, you want to be sick, then be sick. See if I care. But no, he comes to them and says, because I love you, I'm going to rebuke you. Because I love you, I'm going to chasten you. And you know, this is a good indication for anybody if they're really born again. You see, if you are born again and you try to walk away from the Lord, or you decide that you're going to go and just rebel and go and indulge yourself in sin, the Lord, if you are one of his kids, he's going to discipline you. Because whom he loves, he chastens. So it's a good indication if you are in rebellion today and you're being disciplined for it, that it's a good indication that you are a Christian. And the Lord loves you enough. But if you are in rebellion and you're not being disciplined, it's a good indication that you're probably not saved at all. And what you really need to do is not come back to the Lord, but you need to give your heart truly to him and get saved and ask him to forgive you and to be your Lord. As a loving parent, Jesus comes to this church and he says, this is your problem, and I don't want you to remain in this state. But he also says in verse 19, he tells them to be zealous and repent. That word zealous means to be earnest or to make it a priority. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to think about this. I don't want you to, you know, get around to this next week. But if this is a problem in your life, you need to deal with it today. And if it's a problem in your life, you need to deal with it today. In a few minutes, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. With that in mind, look at Christ's cure for the lukewarm church. He mentions four things, three that are found in verse 18, where Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me. What he's doing here is he's challenging their self-sufficiency. Now, what does he mean here by I counsel you to buy from me? Well, you see, these guys were spend happy. They were a people that were so wealthy that they could go and buy anything. And what Jesus is saying to them by using this word buy is he's not saying I want you to purchase this, but I want you to see the value in it. I want you to see these things as wealth. I want you to understand the wealth of what I am telling you to do, the value in what I'm telling you to do. And first of all, he says that they were to exchange the wretched poverty for the pure gold refined in the fire. The Laodiceans had put their faith in their own wealth and in their own sufficiency. And as a result of that, they had ceased to be dependent upon the Lord. They had ceased to live by the refined gold of faith in Jesus Christ alone. Their attitude was one that said, you know, why pray? I'll just write a check. You know, I can handle this. And that was their attitude, no longer looking to the Lord and being dependent upon the Lord and finding their sufficiency in Christ. They found their sufficiency in themselves. And what Jesus was telling them was they needed to get back to that place of being completely dependent upon him. They needed to get back to that place of being rich toward God and seeing the importance and the wealth and the value in being rich toward God and rich in God by being close to Jesus Christ. He wanted them to be a people and a church who were diligently seeking him. And he tells us that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And they needed to get back to that place where Jesus was the primary passion in their lives. The primary pursuit. The very thing that they were living for. Not just a part of their lives, but the main focus of their lives. In Mark's gospel, I think it's Jesus said, "What would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and to lose his soul?" They were on the verge of gaining the whole world, but they were losing their souls. And Jesus said, you need to get back to that place where you see the value and the utmost wealth in knowing me and being rich towards me and walking with me. Secondly, they needed to exchange their stark nakedness for his white garments. You know, everyone is morally naked before the Lord. Every one of us knows something about ourselves that we don't want anybody else to know, but God knows. He sees us in our nakedness. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that everything is naked and laid open before him with whom we must give an account. That we are all going to stand before the Lord, and when he looks at us, he sees us as we really are. The good, the bad, the ugly, he sees it all. And for those who are trying to lean upon their own goodness for their righteousness, the Bible says, and Isaiah said, that our righteousness is like filthy rags. That our goodness isn't good enough, that we have all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And what we need to realize is that we need to be walking and trusting and relying not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness that can only be imparted to us as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And all through these letters, we've seen that the white clothes stand for the redemption and the righteousness that is imparted to the believer, the person who has put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And Jesus was saying to them, you need to get back to that place where you are trusting in the righteousness that I've imparted to you and not your own righteousness. That's based upon your wealth and your success and your goodness and all of those things. And then thirdly, they were to exchange their blindness for the healing eye ointment that he had and wanted to give to them. Now, they were known, as you recall, for their healing eye ointment. That was very successful and very popular throughout that region. But they needed Jesus to anoint their eyes so that they could see spiritually once again. What is this reference to having their eyes anointed speak of? I believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, we're told, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One and know all things." A reference there to that work of the Holy Spirit. As he comes into our life and he begins to open up our eyes and begins to reveal to us the things of the Word of God, he begins to convict us and reveal to us the condition of our heart, those areas that need to change. And what Jesus was telling them was that they needed to get back to that place where they were sensitive to the Spirit's voice and responding to the Spirit's tug upon their heart and the Spirit's conviction upon their heart. And then fourthly, and the fourth really is the doorway to the other three found in verse 19, where he says once again, "Therefore be zealous and repent." The word repent means to change your mind. It means to change your attitude. It means to change your direction. It means to quit going your own way and begin going God's way. And what God was calling them to do was to change their mind concerning their condition. To realize that they weren't wealthy and they weren't rich, but to see themselves the way that Jesus saw them. In their nakedness, and poor and miserable and blind. It's having a change of mind. It's understanding where you're really at. And then in verse 20, we have really a summary statement of all that's been said when Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." The word "behold" means to study, means to understand. It means to wake up. It means to look at something very closely. And the first thing that they were to wake up to was the fact that Jesus was outside of their lives, that he was outside of their church, and they needed him to be on the inside, that they weren't as together as they thought they were. And so the first thing that he says is, "Behold, I stand at the door." Well, why are you at the door? How come you're not inside? They needed to wake up to the fact that Jesus was outside of the church, that he was outside of their lives. And then secondly, they needed to wake up and understand that they had to open up the door. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," you see, Jesus isn't going to knock the door of your heart down. He's not going to invade your life. He's a perfect gentleman, and he doesn't work in that way. He's not going to force himself upon you. Only you can open up the door into your heart or that specific area of your life where maybe you're resisting the Lord and not allowing him entrance. There's a famous painting in St. Paul's Cathedral of a painting of Jesus standing outside of a door, and he's knocking on the door. And when some people first saw the painting, they thought that the artist had made a great mistake because there was only a handle on the inside of the door. And so they said, you made a mistake because there's only the handle on the inside. And he said, "No, I purposely painted it that way because only you can open up the door to your heart. Only you can open up the door. But when you do, Jesus promises to come in and to dine with you." That word "dine" speaks of fellowship. And guys, that's what he wants. That's what he desires. That's why he wants to be the center of our lives. That's why he wants to be the main focus. That's why he wants to be the one with whom we live and move and have our being, is because he desires to fellowship and to commune with us. He wants to be your best friend. He wants to be your father. He wants to be the one that you come to for every single area of direction that you need in your life. He wants to be all of those things to you. He wants to be your shepherd. He wants you to enjoy spending time with him. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, he said. And that word "dwell" means to be at home in your hearts. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants to move freely through our lives in every single aspect, being at home and knowing that we have, "Lord, this is your place and you belong here. And I'm glad that you're here and I want to spend time with you." Maybe you're here this morning and the Lord has been speaking to you about your lukewarm condition. Maybe in your heart there's that sense of just you're not on fire for the Lord. There's not that sense of Jesus being the center and the focus, and you're just in that place where you've become comfortable. But the Lord's been speaking to your heart today. Perhaps Jesus is standing outside the door of your heart, outside the door of your life today, and he's saying, "I want to come in. I want to come in. I want to come and I want to be in that place as your Lord and as your Savior." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to confront us when we are not in that place of where you'd really desire that we would be. And Lord, I know that this letter makes it very clear that you don't want any of us to be in that place that makes you ill, that place of being lukewarm. And so, Lord, I pray today, as your word has gone forth, as you have been speaking to hearts, that, Lord, if there's anybody here in that condition, that they would not stay, that they would heed your exhortation to be zealous, to deal with it immediately and repent, to have a change of mind. Our head bowed and our eyes.